I would really like to sort of preach entirely on the epistle, especially the superfluity of naughtiness. wonderful expression. But I'm not going to do that because I think the two passages actually dovetail very nicely together. There's a lot to learn from the epistle, though, particularly if you read it in modern language, because it talks to us about how we should behave to one another. And it talks to us about how we need to confront the world, which is a theme that's picked up in the collect. It's easy to become angry and vexed, angry with one another, especially, as I've mentioned, in difficult and trying times. Human behaviour traits observed by psychologists, and I used to learn a little bit about this in my work in the past, but one of the first stages of a community under change and threat and challenge tends to be they turn on one another. That's the first thing that tends to happen. If you put a team under pressure, they tend to fall apart, and then they come together again and unite under a common purpose. You saw a little bit that of Man City yesterday in the FA Cup, as when the Glaziers, the Eagles, Crystal Palace scored that amazing goal. But you see, under pressure, people tend to turn on each other. And that can happen in the church too. When the church is under persecution, the first stage of persecution is that people tear into one another within the community. And that's maybe what's happening in the gospel in the first part of the establishment of the church. You begin to get fractures and you begin to get breakdown. And I think it's imperative that Jesus returns to his disciples at this critical stage and shares with them some of the elemental truths of the establishment of his church. Very, very important. And that's why the gospel dovetails so nicely with the epistle, and why I think the ancient fathers combine these two texts in the lectionary. So Jesus is sent to his disciples to remind them that this new order, his new order, is not about sin and judgment and the concentration on those two things, but it's about God's righteousness, and especially God's righteousness made full in him who is entirely in the hands and under the vocation and calling of his Father. Jesus says righteousness comes from God and only God. Jesus says God has placed me in you in my hands, and nothing can change that, and nothing that you can do or not do makes any difference to that. And that's true for them, and it's true for us now. You may not even be aware, but you are in God's hands. You're in God's hands, which is why you probably yearn to be and to know Christ, because you are in God's hands. Jesus says in the next chapter of John's Gospel, I have chosen you, you have not chosen me. It's thy will be done, not my will be done. I have chosen you, you have not chosen me. So get it the right way round. It's not all about me, Jesus. Don't think that faith has anything to do with what you do or you don't do, because you are made righteous in Christ. St. Paul says in Romans, if I may, no one is righteous, not even me. No one really understands. No one can really seek God. All have turned aside. All are worthless. No one does good. Not even me. That's St. Paul writing in Romans. He understands clearly that the older order is like a weighing scale. Your good deeds on one side, your bad deeds on the other, and hopefully you could balance it out and find salvation. But in Christ, he knows how pointless that is, and what a heavy yoke it is. And sadly, there's many world religions that still operate like that. There's still Christians that operate like that. There's still people in our churches that judge us by that. We are righteous because God has called us to be that, and it's because of Christ's righteousness that that's where we are. It's the righteousness of the Father that has brought me to you and you to him through me. That's what he says to his disciples. That's what he says to us. Let's move on to sin, his second point. I've already said, let's not get hung up on do's and don'ts. Sin, of course, displeases God. But it's not doing what is right or wrong that saves you. It's acknowledging Christ as your Saviour. He is the propitiation, as we say in our Eucharistic prayer, the propitiation of sin, and it's that what sets you free. I have overcome death, he says to his disciples, and sin, he explains to them in verse 9, and about sin, because people do not believe in me. Or in other words, if you do not believe in me, your sin will convict and it will condemn. But in me, you are set free from that conviction and you have life. Today you shall be in paradise, he tells another believer on the cross we learnt at Easter. Jesus has divine insight. He knows his people, his disciples, and he knows us. He knows you, and he knows me, and he knows we're not perfect. As Morrissey sings in The Smiths, we're only human after all. We're only human after all. Jesus knows that. And none of us can hold a candle to God. None of us can hold the candle to God, however smart and self-righteous you think you are. And then the third point, judgment. After all, I'm only human. You're only human. We make mistakes. We can only see who, you know, we can only be who we are. We are beings. Thankfully, not doings. That's why we mustn't judge one another. I mean, judgment is fun, isn't it? You know, insulting, sniping, one-upmanship, being rude, hurting people. It's good fun. It makes us feel really good about ourselves. But that's not the way of the cross. Clever words. Leave that to the critics. Throw it away as our epistle says. You know, it's wrong. It's evil. It's immoral. Don't belittle others so you can gain confidence. Our confidence and our stature is in Christ alone. And we hold one another in that truth. And I would say, if you can't do that, go spend your Sunday mornings elsewhere. Jesus is present to his disciples in physical form. They knew him in his personal life and ministry. Jesus said, I think it was the second week after Easter, blessed are those who have not seen me but believe. So that's you and I. Unless you've had a special vision of Jesus, some people do. But I've never met the physical Christ other than through the elements of the Holy Communion, and that's something different. It's symbolic. But I believe, even though I haven't seen. What the disciples did not have, though, was what we have, and that's the Paraclete. The testimony of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of works, which is the apostolic succession. That's the works of Christians from that very point in the upper room. That's the testimony of works through time. When we read about Christians, whether it's, you know, an ancient early church father or a modern day testimony of somebody who's become a Christian, when I saw those players yesterday score, he knelt down and threw his eyes to heaven and crossed, you know, did a sign of a cross. You know, that's the testimony of the Holy Spirit at work. Whether you agree with it or not, or it's appropriate, I don't know. But the point is, the disciples didn't have that. We have that. We have this building to look at and go, wow, this is an edifice of faith. Because you wouldn't build this building unless you believed. And that takes me to my final point. The Holy Spirit transforms, convicts, shapes, teaches, gives life, does not judge. The Holy Spirit can purge darkness and light up the darkest situations in life. The Holy Spirit can chase away shadows in a snap, and it can just disseminate evil. Because Jesus says in verse, there is no condemnation anymore because the Holy Spirit, who is ever present and all around, is freely given. There are no conditions attached to the Holy Spirit as it blows where it will. Just like drafts, it can pierce any fabric, crack, gap, and exploit a hair's width of chink of hope in any life, however dark the circumstances. The Holy Spirit is a constant, like Wi-Fi. It's all around. If you want to put the Holy Spirit into an equation, the Holy Spirit is the constant and we are the variable. Now, some Christians say that the only time the Holy Spirit is present is when we perhaps sing this song or that song in this way or pray in that way or do things in that way. That's not true. I think that's for people with limited imagination who need, and that's fair enough, who perhaps those vehicles help them become more aware of the constant that is the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not bothered by substance and by impurities. It just goes where it wants. It's all around us. It's out there and it's in here. It's out there and in here. The Holy Spirit is all around. It convicts when you feel sad about something or guilty about something you said. That's the Holy Spirit at work. You know, when you want to do something kind, that's the Holy Spirit at work. You know, the Holy Spirit. I had a Scottish tutor, Old Testament tutor. I won't do his accent because I'm not very good at that. But he used to say, when you go into the dullest church, and I've been to a few in Scotland, even the bricks glow. And what he was saying there was that when the Holy Spirit is present, the whole of creation starts to vibrate and transmit the creation and life that is God. You see, what Jesus is talking about is he says, I won't be here anymore, but don't grieve me because what is coming instead of me is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, all around, even as we sleep. The coming of the Holy Spirit is a gift of the cross. The event will not repeat itself because the event is ongoing. The Holy Spirit that Jesus teaches his disciples is here, there, everywhere. We cannot pray, sing, testify, do very much without the presence of the Holy Spirit. We need to give that credit. All I think we need to do is to be open and thankful and aware of his presence. I'm going to leave you this one verse from verse 13. It's what Jesus says to his disciples. When he or she, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you or she will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He shall speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Amen.